Isaiah 41 then. Now, before we look at the passage, who has never really worried about the future, or who never worries about the future? Please raise a hand if that's you. You never worry about the future. We do, don't we? There's no one who never worries about the future, if you excuse the double negative there. We worry about exams, don't we? We worry about cancer. We worry about global warming. We worry about the new term at school or university or whatever, don't we? We worry about having no friends. And the problem is, of course, we tend to worry about all the wrong things. I know someone who worries about, for example, inheritance tax that her descendants might have to pay, and worries about insurance, worries about beach erosion, worries about if someone puts up an umbrella indoors, come across that one. But she doesn't worry about what really matters, which is the eternal things, the spiritual things, and of course her relationship, or lack of a relationship, sadly, really, with the Holy One of Israel. But it is usually the future that we worry about, isn't it? And Isaiah 41 is indeed about the future, as it looked from the 7th century BC, as Isaiah looks forward into the 6th century BC. So quite a long way ahead into the future. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 7, then 8 to 20, and then the third section under the headings that you have on the handout, called the first section, Pagan Problems, in verses 1 to 7. What's going on in verses 1 to 7 in this first section? Well, basically, the nations, the pagans all around the children of Israel, are being called into God's courtroom. They're being summoned. They've been subpoenaed by this God, who is not their God. It's not the God they worship, usually, in general. Verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, or islands, if you're looking at an NIV. Let the peoples, that's the pagans around, let them renew their strength, let them approach, then let them speak to defend themselves, presumably. Let us together draw near for judgment. And God is not pleased, because having said in the earlier chapters in Isaiah that he's going to judge and chastise his own people, mainly, although not exclusively, and that he's going to send them into exile. And then in chapter 40, last week, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 40. God says that through Isaiah that he's going to comfort his people, if you remember that from the beginning of Isaiah 40. Now he is threatening all the nations, all the other nations around, all the pagans, the ones in the coastlands or the islands, if you're looking at an NIV. It's all the same people. And he calls them into his throne room, into his courtroom for judgment. And then in verse 2, have a look at verse 2. Notice how there's a threat there, but it's expressed as a sort of question. Who stirred up one from the east? Who did stir up one from the east? Well, the Lord God, he's the one who stirred up a king from the east. And who is this one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up or hands over nations before him. In other words, grants him victory, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. Who is this one from the east whom the Lord God is going to send against all the nations around Israel? Well, it is mainly, or probably exclusively, I think, Cyrus the Mede. In other words, King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, who is going to come quite a long time in the future, actually. And so what you see is that all these pagans surrounding the children of Israel, they basically have all the same problems that God's own people are going to have in a little while, because soon the Israelites are also going to be conquered, not by Cyrus, but by the Babylonians. And this is something you notice in the Bible. All the pagans, all the atheists, all the secularists have the same problems in their lives as you and I. But the big difference is they have no one to help them, Do you feel daunted when speaking to people who claim to be atheists or something like that? And really, you shouldn't, because they have all the same problems you have in general, and they have no one to help them. So we should at least feel secure, shouldn't we? And it should encourage us, and we should feel sorry for such atheists and pagans and secularists and humanists who suffer in the same ways we do, but they have no help. And that's really sad, isn't it? So in verse 5, not surprisingly, we read, the coastlands, in other words, these pagans who live there, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. So what do these terrified pagans do? And then we move into verses 6 and 7, and this is quite a tongue-in-cheek couple of verses. You would probably even call them sarcastic. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. And can you see what they're doing in these verses? It's not that obvious when you read it in the ESV, actually. So they're trying to help each other. It says, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, doing a good job making this thing. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Or the NIV has, it says something like, it, they nail it down by the toes so that it won't topple. Can you see what they're making in this, in these verses? It's idols, isn't it? And yet, this is really quite sarcastic, really. This is the sort of idol that they have made with their own hands and their own tools. And just to make sure it doesn't let them down and fall over and be an embarrassment, they have to nail it down so that it doesn't fall over. It's quite funny if you're not an idolater, but imagine how the pagans would have heard that. Hopefully they would hear the caustic humour that you do sometimes get in the Bible. They're getting absolutely ridiculed, aren't they? And, you know, if you're trusting in idols, then the Bible, indeed the Lord and Isaiah, would ridicule you as well. So if we make idols out of, not stone and metal, probably, because that's not our culture, is it? But if we make idols out of education, as many do, or money, I mean, who's never been tempted to trust in money, even though it lets us down as well? Entertainment, trust in that for our happiness. Relationships, that's more of a sort of female idol, you might say. Cars, that's more of a male idol, you might say. Football, seems to be a pretty unisex idol nowadays, doesn't it? Intelligence, science will answer all your questions and sort all your problems, you know. Intelligence, science, and the list could be an endless one. And yet, this passage is telling us that if you trust in idols of any kind, that the Lord God and Isaiah will ridicule you. It is the most foolish thing to do when we put our trust in idols of any kind. So let's not do that. Those are the problems that pagans have and the mess they get themselves into. Whom should we be trusting in then, in that case? And that brings us to the next section, verses 8 to 20. And it brings us to the Holy One of Israel. Second heading on your handouts, if you're looking at the handouts. It's quite useful to look at those handouts from now on, actually. What is this funny phrase, the Holy One of Israel? Who's the Holy One of Israel? Well, it's Isaiah's special name for the Lord God. It's a name that really only he uses. It's hardly ever used in other parts of the Bible. I have the exact statistics. I made a note of them. But in Isaiah, he uses this title for God something like 25 times in the 66 chapters of Isaiah. And you can see that if you look at the table I put on your handout. Can you see the chapter numbers down the left-hand side? I've grouped them into bunches of 11. 1 to 11, 12 to 22, 23 to 33, all the way down to 66. And the next column is the number of verses in each of those sets of chapters that refer to the Lord God as the Holy One of Israel. You could say it's Isaiah's favourite way of referring to the Lord. It's not the only way. It's not even the one he uses most, but it's very distinctive of Isaiah the prophet. So in the first 11 chapters, he uses it four times, then twice, then five times, then six times, then twice in the last 11 chapters, you see. And it's significant evidence, that phrase, and about 20 others, that show that all of Isaiah was written by one bloke, actually, one prophet. You may have heard some daft, modernistic, liberal theories that nobody believes anymore. Nobody takes them at all seriously, but sometimes they come out and people quote them because they've been looking at a rubbish commentary or something like that. That Isaiah was written by a whole herd of Isaiahs, and there were loads of them. And it's complete rubbish. And the internal evidence for that is at least partly the way that key phrases get sprinkled throughout the whole book of Isaiah. And so you can tell it was written by the same author, really. There's God behind it and one human prophet, Isaiah, behind it as well. So you could say two authors, if you like, look at it like that. And then in particular, the Holy One of Israel gets used a lot in chapter 30, three times, and then that name gets used three times in chapter 41 as well, which is the chapter we're looking at tonight. And not only so, but these three uses of the Holy One of Israel are concentrated in this middle section of chapter 41 in verses 8 to 20. So it's in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 20. Let's work up to the first one, shall we, which is in verse 14. So if you go back to verse 8, it says that God's people, his beloved people, are in verse 8, they are chosen. Verse 9, they are called. And then in verse 10, it says, the Holy One of Israel says, I am with you, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. Verse 13, I hold you by your right hand. I'm the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. That's just referring to, it's not anything unpleasant in, it doesn't mean anything unpleasant using the term worm. It's just sort of insignificant and small, a worm, you know. You need help. You need the help of your God. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I don't know whether you noticed as I read quickly through those quotes, but it reads quite like the stuff at the end of Romans 8. You notice that? I've got the quote on your handout as well. Quote from Romans 8. So you get the famous verse, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those, in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the kind of thing that it's saying in verses 8 to 14 in the middle of the chapter, isn't it? In other words, it's saying, the Holy One of Israel will look after you because you are his own people. If he is yours, then you are his. And that's sort of packed into the Holy One of Israel by association, isn't it? And it's just like the bit at the end of Romans 8. And we should basically find it very comforting because the Holy One of Israel is your God, as he was the God of his ancient people. If he's yours, then you are his. And if that doesn't give you a warm feeling, I don't know what will, really. Let it sink in. We'll look at verse 15 as well. He's talking here about defeating the enemies of God's people using a threshing sledge and using it on some wheat or corn or ears of corn, that sort of thing, which is what a threshing sledge would use for. Verse 15 says, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. And it's not the mountains and the hills, literally. It's the pagans, the enemies who live on the hills and the mountains. Verse 16, you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Why? Because the Holy One of Israel will destroy all your enemies, be they people or death or the devil. People of God, your enemies are his. Your enemies are also enemies of the Holy One of Israel. And in his name, in him, we have victory over them. That's what's going on in verses 15 and 16. Then the third reference to the Holy One of Israel is in verse 20. Again, we'll work up to it. But look at verse 18. I, the Lord, will answer them. In other words, answer his people's prayers. He's not talking about answering the prayers of the idol-worshipping pagans here. He's talking about answering his people's prayers. Verse 20, this gives the reason why he's going to answer the prayers. That they may see and know, that they may consider and together understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, sending King Cyrus to conquer all the pagan nations around. The hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. In other words, he's saying the Holy One of Israel will hear your prayers and he will hear them for his own glory's sake. And so that guarantees that our prayers will be heard. Christian, you have that as a guarantee, even from the depths of Isaiah 41. The Holy One of Israel will hear your prayers for his own glory's sake. Never mind because he loves you and that sort of thing. I don't know if anyone's read this book ever. Prayer and Knowledge of God by Graham Goldsworth. Really good for sermon quotes, I tell you. But a good book to read about prayer. In it, Graham Goldsworth says this. He says, a recent television report commented on a survey of hospital patients who had been prayed for, with or without their knowledge, interestingly. These were compared with other sick people who had not been prayed for. And guess what? Those who had been prayed for showed quicker and better recoveries than the others. Although it was granted that proper controls for such a survey would be difficult, it was still suggested that the prayer did make a difference. An unbeliever asked to comment saw the whole exercise and claimed the results as immoral. He said he could not believe in a God that so favoured the few who happened to have prayer support. Yeah, it's quite funny, isn't it? Immoral. And yet that's exactly what God does, you know. The Holy One of Israel hears his people's prayers, your prayers. That's part of the significance then of having the Holy One of Israel as your God. And in general, from these verses, we need to make sure that the Holy One of Israel is our God. Make sure that you belong to him and he belongs to you, the Holy One of Israel. So we started off with a section looking at those poor pagans, didn't we? We've just been thinking about how privileged we are as people of the Holy One of Israel. Then the section 21 to 29 comes back to the pagans again. And although we've had pagan problems first, we now have pagan powerlessness, I've called this bit. You remember I mentioned that Isaiah is a single book written by a single prophet. And you can perhaps see from the blue diagram on your handout, if you look at the left-hand box there, that he prophesied up to maybe as late as 681 BC. Can you see that? That's the latest possible date for Isaiah's death. And he started ministering a long time before that in 740 BC. And you know how the numbers count backwards when you're BC, don't you, before Christ? Just pointing that in case. Out in case it's not obvious. An interesting thing is that in Isaiah 41, verses 2 to 5, so that's the beginning of the chapter, where Isaiah and God are predicting that someone will come, this king from the east who we've identified as Cyrus, he's actually prophesying about events that will happen a long time in the future. And when we get to Isaiah 41, he's prophesying at events that happen beyond anybody's lifetime even. So if you look at the dates in the right-hand blue rectangle, those are the dates for Cyrus the Mede, 600 to 530 BC. So Isaiah is speaking about events that are going to happen involving King Cyrus the Mede, sort of 150 years in the future-ish. sort of 135 to 170 sort of years, average 150 in the future. A long time in the future, isn't it? He's predicting events. And this is why some modernists and liberals want to say that Isaiah was not a single bloke, but a whole herd of them, some of whom lived to the same time as Cyrus in the future. But that's complete nonsense and just made up, because they think, oh, God doesn't know the future. God's prophets couldn't possibly predict the future. Therefore, there must have been an Isaiah still alive when Cyrus came along who recorded events then. And it's just pure unbelieving nonsense that's completely made up. No, there was this one Isaiah, and you can easily see by looking at the style of the book that the whole book is written by a single Isaiah, and he must have died before or in 681 BC. And he prophesied all these events happening sort of 150 years in the future. And if you carry on reading, as no doubt we will, unless the Lord comes again soon, of course, if you carry on reading from Isaiah 41 in the subsequent chapters, up to chapter 44 and chapter 45, they're all part of the same section, broadly speaking. Are we going that far this time, Sean? Okay. So this is coming. In fact, in chapter 44, verse 28, and I've quoted this very briefly on your handout, King Cyrus is actually named there, even though his grandpa hasn't even had the glint in his eye that Cyrus is going to be a king, never mind named Cyrus. But the Lord and Isaiah are naming Cyrus. Chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And that's the kind of thing that's recorded on the Cyrus cylinder, copies of which you can see around the world, including in the British Museum. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 1, he's mentioned there specifically by name. So I just need to pause for a moment and let that sink in. Here's Isaiah predicting things that he couldn't possibly have known about, except that God had told him they were going to happen in the future. And so when Isaiah wrote this prophecy down in at the very latest 681 BC, and it was probably a lot before that actually, it wasn't directly relevant to the people who were around in Jerusalem at the time, because it was only going to be in 100 years' time that they were going to be sent off to exile. So it wouldn't be them, it would be their children or grandchildren. Then they spent 70 years in exile. Only then would Cyrus write his decree telling the exiles to come back. And so this chapter, chapter 41, especially this last section, was not that relevant to them, really, was it? I mean, they had to know it. It was good. It was much more relevant to people who came later and could look back 150 years and see that it had been predicted, or indeed to ourselves, and we can look back 2,700 years to see predicted what would happen 2,500 and something years ago. More relevant to us than the people of Isaiah's times. That makes sense. Am I confusing you? Yeah, so the main purpose of this last section, really, is to show two things about the Holy One of Israel in contrast with the pagans and their idols who couldn't do anything much. The two things are that the Holy One of Israel can tell people, tell us, could tell Isaiah and lots of other people what would happen in the future. So if you look at verse 23, the first couple of lines, Isaiah seems to jeer at the pagans and their idol. He says, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And it might be the idols who are being referred to as gods with a little g there, or it might be the pagans. Tell us what's going to come in the future. Of course, they can't. Why not? Because the Holy One of Israel is the only one who can do that. You and your idols cannot predict the future. Then Isaiah goes further and he ridicules and jeers more. He says the Holy One of Israel is the only one who can not only tell you what's going to happen, he's also the one who will make those things happen in the future. So if you look at the next two lines in verse 23, he says, do good or do harm. Do something, please, that we may be dismayed or terrified, but don't just sit there uselessly. He's ridiculing them again, isn't he? Because only the Holy One of Israel can predict the future, and only the Holy One of Israel can and will make his plan, the future, happen, of course. So whatever else you're trusting in can't do that. You know, even your smartphone can't really predict the future, can it? Only God can, only the Holy One of Israel. And so now we're looking back on this from 2,500 years in the future, aren't we? You can go to Wikipedia on your smartphone or find the proper history book, and you can read about how as early as 546 BC, so that's sort of 135 years-ish after Isaiah was writing, King Cyrus was there indeed, and he was called Cyrus as well, obviously, which is quite remarkable in itself. And he had fought, even by that day, fought his way victoriously all the way across the Near East, as far as the west coast of Asia Minor, Turkey. And then he went on to defeat King Croesus of Lydia. You've heard of Croesus in the phrase rich as Croesus. He was a real king and he was rich. And Cyrus had defeated even him. And that's the kind of stuff that's being described in verses 2-5. Even though Cyrus isn't named in those verses, but he's named elsewhere in Isaiah, remember. And so the Holy One of Israel is predicting the future, which now for us, of course, is the distant past, but that doesn't matter because it was a future when it was predicted, and God also made it happen as well. This is our God, isn't it? He doesn't just predict the future, he makes it happen as well. So we must believe Isaiah, and you must respect your Bible, even though it's telling us about stuff in the past. Once upon a time, that stuff was in the future, and it happened. It was predicted, and the Holy One of Israel made it happen. And that is the God that we must trust in, isn't it? The one true God. So, in conclusion then, whether you currently feel worried or not, then I urge you to make sure that you are trusting wholly in the Holy One of Israel. Only he controls your future, actually, doesn't he? There's a very famous poem that wouldn't be famous, except it was quoted on a famous occasion. Christmas 1939. That was during the Phony War, when this country was at war with Germany, but nothing much had happened. Nothing much happened for the first year of the Second World War from the point of view of this country. Now, it did, of course, in Europe. And people in this country and in many places were terrified about what Hitler was going to do next. A bit like us worrying maybe about what Putin's going to do next, except, of course, Hitler was a lot nearer than Putin is now. And King George VI, on that Christmas, making his kingly address, he read from a poem that had been given to him by his 13-year-old daughter, our late, much-loved and lamented Princess Elizabeth, as she was at the time, of course. And this is the poem that he read out. He said, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown," in other words, the future. "And he replied, go out into the darkness," the future, "and put your hand into the hand of God, the Holy One of Israel. That should be better than light and safer than a known way." Lovely words. Did you get those, or do I need to read them again? You've perhaps heard the quote before. Yeah, I don't need to read it again. So that was written by Minnie Haskins in 1908. And she put her money where her mouth was, you see. She put her hand into the hand of God. She did things like going out to India as a missionary in the early 20th century. She put her money where her mouth was. And ultimately, you and I, we must be at peace, not because we know what the future holds, even though the Bible does tell us some stuff in the future, doesn't it? Even now there are unfulfilled prophecies, yeah? So we must be at peace, not because we know what the future holds, but because we know the one who holds the future, the Holy One of Israel. That is our comfort, and that is how we can be at peace. Shall we pray together? Father God, we do thank you that you are that same God who was Isaiah's holy one with Israel. We thank you that the future is in your hands and we are in your hands, and no one can take you, take us out of your hands, as Jesus promised. And so help us to reflect on and believe in the security that we have in the hands of the Lord Jesus and your hands, our Heavenly Father, and not to worry about the future, but to trust you and get on with serving you in the present and bringing glory to you by praying and seeing our prayers answered, because we were reading about how that is glorifying to you, and by serving you and loving you and telling others about you and indeed inviting them to come to suitable evangelistic events as well. We ask it for your glory's sake and in Jesus' name.